Well, how many of you were here last week? Put up your hand. All right. A lot of you. Most of you. If you remember last week, I kind of ended with a challenge. And as we were looking at, doing this series in the book of Ephesians, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, which talks about how we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And I challenged everyone here. I said, you know, what would happen if you prayed every day and you said, Lord, what are the good works that you want me to do today? Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody here. I don't want to ask you who did it and who didn't. But I do want to ask you, if you did that, if you had some experiences this week where you felt like God opened up some opportunities and there were some things, some good works that were presented for you to do, just by show of hands, put up your hand if you had an experience like that this week. All right. Wow. Okay. That's good. Happy to see the hands. I'm happy to see the hands. You know, this is an ongoing challenge, by the way. You don't think you're off the hook. This is an ongoing challenge. You and I are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And that means there's good works for us to do this week. It's a new week. It's a new opportunity. There's new opportunities that God has for you. And so keep that in mind. We are going to go on to the next part of Ephesians, but I don't want you to forget what we've already gone and come from. If you are here and you're new, we're going through the book of Ephesians, and today we're going to talk about reconciliation in Christ from Ephesians chapter 2. You know, the peace that Jesus brings, really the term that the Bible uses for the peace that Jesus brings is reconciliation. Reconciliation. When two people groups who were once hostile to one another become friends, they are said to be reconciled. And the passage we're going to look at today talks about the sort of things that happen when we are reconciled. When Christ, because of what Christ did, the reconciliation he brings is not just between us and God, but it's also between us and one another. And so we're going to consider those two things as we look at this passage, and I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read out verses 11 to 22, just to kind of help us see together as we study this passage. Let me just open in prayer and ask for God's blessing. Lord, I pray for all of our hearts to be attuned and open to your Holy Spirit as we sang this morning, that Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. We pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be written and recorded would teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore, remember that you, formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. There's two big ideas from this passage that I certainly see, and they both have to do with what it means to be in Christ. The first thing is that in Christ, people are reconciled to each other. People, groups that were once hostile, can be reconciled to one another. Specifically, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to these Christians in the city of Ephesus in modern day Turkey, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles. And so he's got that in mind, Jew and Gentile. And in verse 14, he talks about Jesus being our peace, who has made the two groups one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, it's hard for us to understand today the dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles in that day, because it's a different time, a different context. But I want to try and help you understand what this verse will mean, and that it is significant. In the Old Testament, we got to go back into the Old Testament and do a little history lesson and review first before we can really appreciate what is really being described here. If you go back in the Old Testament and you see how God chose from one man, from Abraham, the nation, the Jewish people to be his special people, what that meant is they were not only to receive certain blessings, they were to be a channel of those blessings to the nations. Probably one of the most definitive verses in the progression of the Bible's salvation plan, and it comes in Genesis chapter 12. Where God calls Abraham, and he gives Abraham promises of land, promises of descendants. And he says, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. Now, that ultimately, we see the rest of the Bible is essentially an unfolding of that plan to bless all nations through the descendants of Abraham. And ultimately, when you come to the New Testament, and particularly the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul describes how this was fulfilled in Christ. That it's because Jesus comes from the Jews, he is born of the Jews, and he is the blessing that through his death and resurrection, blessing can come to all nations. And so the ultimate fulfillment of this is found in Christ. Now, God never wanted to limit his love and grace and forgiveness to Israel. He wanted to extend it to all peoples. And in order to do that, he had to make Israel distinct. So when you read the book of Leviticus, you see all these distinct laws, right? A lot of us sort of skip over them and say, oh gosh, what does this have to do with my life today? But what you have to understand is that they were to make the people distinct. So there was dietary laws, there were ceremonial laws, there were sacrificial laws for worship. And it was meant to set them apart so all the nations would see how wonderful this idea was, and that it would cause the nations to then worship the Lord. That was the idea. Unfortunately, it didn't quite turn out that way. Yes, they were distinct, but what happened is Israel's distinctions became a source of pride, and it turned into a disdain for the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Jonah, if you're familiar and remember the story of Jonah, typifies this attitude that many of them had for Gentiles. If you remember when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, that was a Gentile nation, right? That was the capital of the Gentile nation. What happened? Jonah ran the other way. And we kind of make we talk about how he was disobedient and so on. But actually, when you read the story of Jonah, what you discover is the reason Jonah does go the other way and doesn't go to Nineveh. Guess what it is? It's because he didn't want God's mercy to be shown to the people of Nineveh. He knew that God is merciful and forgiving and gracious, and he didn't want them to receive it. That's the real reason he went the other way when God called him to Nineveh. You can find it right there in Jonah chapter 4. Now, like Jonah, of course, God deals with Jonah. He sends a storm. He gets Jonah back on track and gives him another chance. And eventually, he does go to Nineveh. He preaches, and people repent and turn to the Lord. And there's this incredible revival, unlike anything we've ever seen. And happens in a Gentile nation. And so the story of Jonah, and there's other things in the Bible that show us that God has a heart. He wasn't just doing things for the Jews, for his special people. It was so that they would be a blessing to the whole world. Again, we see the progression of the Old Testament, and the Jews, most Jews didn't want to share their gracious and loving God with the Gentiles like Jonah. They wanted the Gentiles to be judged, not forgiven. And then, of course, God takes them into captivity, into a Gentile land in a kind of an irony, if you like. And that just made this that captivity by Gentiles just made this animosity worse between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, in the first century, it was so bad that when a Jew entered Palestine, he would often shake the dust of his sandals and clothing in order not to contaminate Israel with Gentile dust. You know, that's how bad it was. It would be like people from Ontario coming into Quebec and they come and visit Montreal. And when they leave and cross the border, they take off their shoes and throw them out the window. Right? Like, I don't want to have anything to do with these people. And if I have to touch the ground and at least walk through here, then I'm going to be rid of any little bit of a trace of dust on my shoes from this terrible place. That's the disdain, the hostility that existed. And it was so sad. Because God had said to Abraham through the people that it would become the Jews, of course, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God wanted them to be distinct and separate and set apart and holy so that all the nations would see and want to worship the Lord. And then ultimately, of course, through Jesus to be the blessing to the world. And of course, nothing can stop God's plans. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose, he ascended to heaven. And through him, there is salvation proclaimed to all the nations. So nothing can stop God's plans, not even disobedient people. But this hostility existed. Now, in this passage, we see this interesting passage, verses 11 and 12, as we just read it. What we see here is that when Jesus came, when the church was established, suddenly there was a change. Now Jew and Gentile became part of this one body, the church. And there was this debate in the early church in Acts 15 where some people were saying, well, in order to be saved, Gentile first has to become a Jew. And only once he's Jewish, then can he be saved. And they worked that out, and it was very clear. God revealed that no, a Gentile doesn't need to become a Jew in order to be saved. They just need to believe and trust in Jesus. And so we have this church that is made up of both Jew and Gentile, one body. These groups that were hostile to one another in the church, they were now reconciled to one another because of Christ. That didn't mean they didn't have their tensions. The early church was filled with some tension because they were trying to work this out. What does it look like, Jew and Gentile, to be worshiping together? And so this is the context. Paul's speaking to this as he writes to the Christians in the city of Ephesus and this Jew and this Gentile group together. And he reminds them how they were alienated from one another. Look at the five things that alienated Jews from Gentiles. I'll just highlight them here. First of all, he says, remember to the Gentiles, he's saying, remember, you guys were separate from Christ. Now, of course, the sign, you have to remember, it talks about circumcision. Remember, that's the sign of God's promises to Abraham. And his covenant with the Jews was circumcision. And so the Jews referred to the Gentiles as uncircumcised to highlight that essential difference. Again, it was another kind of point of difference. But there's five things that are highlighted here. Number one, this says that Paul says you were separate from Christ. He's talking to the Gentiles of the church, meaning the revelation of the Messiah, Christ, had been given to the Jews, not the Gentiles. That's what he means here. When he says you were separate from Christ. Number two, he says you were also excluded from citizenship in Israel. Meaning they were excluded from those promises of blessing and protection that God had given specifically to Israel. The law of the Moses, the sacrificial system that defined the nation, the Gentiles were excluded from it. They weren't required to participate in those things, in those sacrifices, were they? So Paul says you were excluded from that. And then third thing. He says, you were actually also foreigners to the covenant of promise. God promised Abraham three things, land, descendants, and blessing. And God promised David that one of his descendants would reign forever. And these covenants were God's dealings with Israel. While the Gentiles were certainly impacted by them, these covenants were made with Israel. So again, we see this essential difference. Fourthly, he says, notice this says that they were without hope. He's describing Gentiles as without hope. You see, hope is based on promises, isn't it? Right? If someone knocks on your door and promised you $1 million. Imagine your doorbell ring, ding dong. You know, you go to the door, you open it up, and somebody says there, I'm going to give you $1 million. What would be your initial response? You'd be like, skepticism, right? You'd be like, what? Now, imagine Donald Trump was there, right? I mean, he's a millionaire. He shows up at your, and he says, I'll give you $1 million. You'd probably say it's fake news, right? Well, it would depend on who's making the promise. If the person standing in front of you was a millionaire or billionaire, then maybe you would believe them. At least they have the means to give you $1 million. If not, if they were wealthy, they had the means, well, maybe you would have sufficient hope that they would do as they promised. You see, hope is based on the person making the promises, based on their credibility, based on their means to deliver on the promises. And in a similar way, the hope that the Jewish people had was based on the promises that God had made. And because God can deliver on those promises, they had this hope. They had the hope of salvation. Remember, God said to Abraham, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. So on the basis of Abraham's faith, he was declared righteous. And fast forward to the New Testament, on the basis of our faith in Jesus, God declares us righteous. The idea was there in the Old Testament, in its roots, and it gets revealed more fully in the New Testament when Jesus comes. But they had this hope of salvation in trusting in the Lord. Take David, for example, Psalm 23, verse 6. What does David say? He says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David had a hope. God had given his people hope that there would be a future. There'd be a dwelling place in heaven. Psalm 16 is another promise like that. In verse 11, it says, you will find, fill me with joy in your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So there was a hope of eternal life. There was a hope of dwelling with God. The Gentiles had no such hope. They had no promise of heaven, no promise of salvation. Most Gentiles in Paul's day, well, they thought that death ended all existence, or that it released the spirit to wander aimlessly in some netherworld forever. Death brought nothingness and despair in the Gentile worldview. And so in that sense, he's saying, those you Gentiles were without hope before you came to Christ. And he says, you know what? There's one more thing. There's a fifth thing here. You're also without God. You're really without God. Now, Gentiles, it was not that the Gentiles were atheists. They typically believed actually in many gods. And so the problem was, though, that they didn't know the one true God, the Lord. In that sense, they were without God. That's what he means here. So all these things you have to understand, hopefully this you can appreciate now a little more, all these things contribute to this alienation and this hostility and the bad blood between Jews and Gentiles for so long, and suddenly now in the establishment of the church, there's something new. God is bringing together Jew and Gentile in one body. Christ, and look what it says about Jesus, about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We'll deal with that in a minute. Then verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, here it is, one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. I wonder if that is our view of the church. That we are one body in Christ. Well, it doesn't matter what our ethnic background or our socioeconomic backgrounds or present status. Do you see the people around you as one body, one church, one people? You know, there's so many things that divide us, isn't there, in this world? You know, the world has different tribes. You know, there's the tribes of the nations, and then there's the ethnic and language tribes, and then there's the color of your skin tribe and racial tribes and all these different things. But the Bible's saying, no, in Christ, that's all gone. Right? There's no such thing as, white Christian or black Christian. It's just Christian. There's no such, then, you know, Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian. No, just Christian, just in Christ. This is actually one of the reasons why I think it's important that churches not necessarily be focused on one particular ethnic group or one particular tribe. I think the church is meant to be a reflection of all different varieties coming together and being one body. One body in Christ through Jesus. And the reason that he can do that is because, you know what? The hostility that existed was the root of it was sin, wasn't it? And Christ deals with our sins. And so the hostility can be torn down. That wall can be torn down in Christ. So in Christ, we can be reconciled to one another. So that brings up the question, am I? Because Christ does reconcile us to one another, but we also have to be, if you like, open. We have to be saying, yes, Lord. And so it brings up the question, is there somebody in the body of Christ? Maybe it's here, maybe. Is there someone in another believer that you're not reconciled to? That there's hostility. You're not talking to them. They're not talking to you. And I realize that it takes two people to get reconciled, right? Even if you're willing, and if the other person isn't willing, you can't do much. But is there a willingness on your part, at least on your part, to be reconciled to someone that from which there's hostility? Because God can bring and reconcile two people together if they're both willing because of Christ. And so that challenges all of us to ask that question about ourselves. Now, we're going to go on. Not just in Christ are people reconciled to each other, but here's the wonderful thing. In Christ, we're reconciled to God. We're reconciled to God, aren't we? I mean, and this gets at the heart of verse 13. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Sin separates us from God. And so Paul says, you were once far away. You've been brought near through the blood of Christ. I'm so thankful that the worship group sang this song this morning. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amazing how the Holy Spirit kind of orchestrated all that today to tie in perfectly. Paul says, and goes on, he says, you know, and this gets maybe a bit technical, but stay with me here. By setting aside in his flesh, just talking about Jesus, the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, I mean, that Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Through the cross. How are we reconciled to God? See, this reminds us that we were like enemies to God. We were hostile to God because of sin. Sin is this barrier. This creates this hostility. Thankfully, God didn't leave us in that state. He came to us. He planned to break that wall down and come to us. And he did in Jesus. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins, which was death. And he rose again. And because of what he's done, we can now be reconciled to God. I heard the story about, a true story actually, about how during World War II, there was a group of American soldiers who were engaged in gunfire with some Germans. And they were in sort of this wilderness area and some farmhouse. These Germans were occupying a farmhouse. And as the Allied forces were kind of making their way, they came into contact with this particular group. And the family who lived in the house had run to a nearby barn for protection. And there was this crossfire, this gunfire going, you know, both sides. And it was mayhem. And suddenly in the midst of that, a 3-year-old child became frightened and ran out into the field between the two groups of soldiers, right in the middle of this crossfire. When they saw the child, both sides immediately stopped fighting until the child was safe. A little child, imagine that, a little child brought peace momentarily like nothing else could. Jesus came into this world as a helpless child. And yet in his sacrifice on the cross, he makes peace possible between us and God. Only it wasn't a momentary ceasefire. It was a permanent state for all who believe in him. You know, verse 15 talks about God creating one new humanity. So you see, for the only identity that matters for us is being in Christ. Right? As I said, there's no Jewish or Gentile Christianity. There's no black or white Christianity. It's just Christian, just in Christ. Now, I want us to look at verse 15 again here. It talks about how Jesus set aside in his flesh, that's in his body, the law with its commands and its regulations. You see, the law had lots of commands and lots of regulations. And there's over 600 of them, I think 622 laws, if you want to break it down. And in the Old Testament, this verse sometimes confuses people because they say, well, wait a second, it's saying that Jesus set aside in his flesh the law with its command and regulations. What does that mean? Does that mean we're no longer need to obey the Ten Commandments or anything like that? No, it's not talking about that. It's rather, when it's talking here about the law, it's talking more about the ceremonial commands and regulations contained in the law. The feast days, the sacrificial offerings, all those commands were fulfilled by Jesus because he perfectly obeyed the law. And so because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, and also the other thing is, they were meant to point to Christ. So each one of those feast days pointed to some element of Jesus and his coming. And all the sacrificial laws, they pointed to the fact that blood had to be shed for an innocent, and it all pointed to Jesus. And so when Jesus came, he fulfilled all those laws, but also now that Jesus was there, you didn't need all those things anymore. You didn't need all the sacrificial laws because the greatest perfect sacrifice was here. You didn't need a high priest anymore because Jesus is our high priest who approaches God on our behalf. You didn't need to offer a sacrifice because Jesus offered himself. And so that's what verse 15 is talking about. It's, he set those things aside. They're no longer needed. Doesn't mean we're under no law. We're still under the law of Christ. And Christ, in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, delineated what those laws are, if you like. And they're built on, based on a lot of them, on the, even the Ten Commandments. But I love how this describes the believer in verse 18. It says, through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now Paul's going to give us three metaphors to illustrate our position in Christ. We talked about our position in Christ in the very first message, but we're going to go back and do it, and we're going to talk about three things. The first here is, you and I now can be said and can be called in Christ a citizen of heaven. A citizen of heaven. Look at what it says in verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. Now think about that image for a minute. I decided to bring my passport this morning. And here I'm looking at my passport. I don't really like my picture, but I can't do anything about that. But if you're a Canadian citizen or a citizen of another country, I'm a citizen of Canada. So this passport entitles me to live here, to be here legitimately, legally, and it allows me many privileges. In fact, not too long ago, we had been away from the country for a trip down in the U.S., and as we came across the border, and they, of course, ask you if you have anything to declare and so on. But what happens when you give them your passport at the border? If everything is in good order, go ahead, come on in. In fact, the border officer said something that I'd never heard anybody say to me before, and it kind of struck me. We had been away for several weeks, so I guess it had been a bit of a long time. And when we arrived, the Canadian border officer, the last thing he said to us was, "Welcome home." I was a bit taken aback, right? It sounded so nice. And, us Canadians, we're nice people, aren't we? But he said, "Welcome home." And there was something that sort of hit me in that moment. Like, yes, this is my home. This is my earthly home. But, you know, there's going to come a day, you see, when we become a Christian, it's as if God gives you a heavenly passport. And you can't pull it out, you can't show anybody, but it's like you have it. Your name is written down, it's recorded in God's, the Lamb's Book of Life. The minute we trust in Jesus and turn from sin and turn to Christ, we're born again. We're made a citizen of heaven. That's what it says here. And one day, when we take our last breath and we appear before the Lord, he's going to say, welcome home. Welcome home. You see, your heavenly passport is a real thing. And one day, the Lord Jesus will say to you, welcome home. Come on in. Come and enjoy my presence in my kingdom. You belong here. You see, we are citizens of heaven. That means we belong in heaven. That's actually our real home. This is kind of temporary home, if you like. This is like temporary living, you know? Temporary dwelling. And that's why we ought to not get too cozy and comfortable here. Because we should be remembering that, well, ultimately we have another home. It's not to say we can't enjoy this place and this earth. Of course we can. God wants us. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the Bible says. So we can enjoy the good things he has given us. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, it says in James. God does want us to enjoy the good things he's provided so graciously for us, including our family and our friends and our jobs and our homes and all these things. But we also need to remember we actually have a heavenly citizenship. We have a heavenly passport. That's the passport that really counts. You know, I've learned that this passport, this Canadian passport, is actually quite valuable. Last year, a year before, our car got broken into, and we had just gotten back from a trip to the U.S., and I had all 5 passports in the glove compartment, and they were all stolen. And at first, I thought, why would somebody take passports? I mean, they got my name on it, my kids' names on it. But in actual fact, when I went to the police to report it, because I had to fill out an incident report in order to then apply for new passports, which actually was a very expensive thing. It cost me over $1,000. But in the end, the police were saying, actually, and when I talked to Passport Canada to get the passports reissued, they told me that the Canadian passport's actually very valuable in the black market. And that it can be used, you know, the holograms and all that stuff, and can be, you know, this can be used to provide someone else with, you know, a passport who wants to get in to Canada. See, the Canadian passport's very valuable. There's something even more valuable, and that's our heavenly passport. Do you have that passport? Have you trusted in Jesus? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? We can be citizens of heaven. That's the beautiful thing in Christ. Second image that Paul uses, and I just love this because he says that we're also members of God's family. Look at verses 19. He says, and also members of his household. You know, as if being a citizen of heaven isn't enough, being in Christ means that you and I are now part of God's family. We're part of this household. That gives us family privileges, you know? If you are part of my family, you can come and go in the house as you please. You're part of the family, right? I mean, if you are part of the presidential family, you know, if you're Barron Trump, you can come and go in that house, in that White House, and you can kind of, you have access to the president because he's your dad, right? Because you're in the family. Now, we have access to God, who is Lord of all, because we're part of his family. You're his children. I'm his child. We are called children of God. That means you and I have access to the Almighty God simply because we're part of his family. Imagine that. He cares for your daily needs. He cares about you, what you're going through, and you can talk to him anytime. You go to his, in fact, we can approach his throne of grace anytime, anywhere, any place. With confidence, the Bible says. Do you hear that? With confidence. Why? Because you're part of his family. He's your heavenly father. You're his child. When my children come to me for something, I want to listen to them. I want to hear what's on their heart. I want to understand. I want to be there for them. The same with God. He wants to listen to you. He invites you to come to him in prayer. And he wants his family to get along as well. And that comes back to this idea that God wants us to get along with one another and to work at it. You know, it takes work to get along. I grew up in a family with three boys, and there was always tussles and arguments and pushings and fighting, and I was the youngest in the family, so I actually had it the hardest. My brothers would say I had it the easiest because they paved the way for me, but I think sometimes the youngest can have the hardest. I just have that mentality maybe. But, you know, the thing is, God wants his family to get along. And I can still remember, you know, we went through this stage where we kind of bickered a lot, my brothers and me. And of course, it was never my fault. But, you know, I can remember my parents saying, you know, you just got to learn to get along your family. Right? Your family. And actually, I went from, you know, my middle brother, some of you know Joel, my middle brother, we were actually not so close, you know, when I was like 10, 11, we fought a lot, and he antagonized me a lot, and he'll be honest, if he was here, the same thing, but we went from being kind of all this, you know, fighting and bickering, and suddenly he kind of went through like 15, 16, 17, we became best friends, we became very close, very good friends. Even to this day, even though we don't see each other that often because he lives in the U.S., you see, God wants his children to get along. But it takes effort. It takes work. In the same way, in a church family like this, there's going to be issues. Someone's going to say something that gets you upset. And, you know, probably you're going to take it the wrong way. Somebody's going to say something, you're going to take it one way, but they didn't mean it. Or even if they did mean it, God still says you need to forgive them. Go to your brother, point it out, say, hey, this bothered me. I know you probably didn't mean it like that, but it's just been on my mind. Let's talk about it. Okay. You see, God wants us to learn to get along with each other because we're part of his family. And it takes work. It takes effort. God wants us to go to him for all our needs. He provides, he guides, he protects, he loves at all times. Some of you have needs right now, and you know what? Bring those needs to God. He wants you to, it's not that he doesn't, he knows your need already, right? I mean, didn't Jesus say that your Heavenly Father knows your needs, knows your need before you even ask of him? And so sometimes people say, well, what's the point in asking? What if God already knows my needs, why should I even pray about it? Let me tell you this. In prayer, you don't give God information. Prayer is an invitation. You see, when you come in prayer, it's not like you're informing something to God of something he doesn't know, but you're giving him in prayer an invitation to be involved in your life. You're saying, God, I come to you with this need. I invite you to be in my life in this way. I invite you to be involved in this relationship, involved in my marriage, involved in my parenting, involved. And that's really what it means to be in a relationship with God. It means to give him an invitation, an open invitation to be involved in your life, in your business, right? Sometimes we separate, you know, my church life, and then there's my family life, and then there's my, you know, friend's life, and my party life, and my school life, and we segregate our life into all these different things. But the Lord's saying, no, I want to be part of every part of your life. I want to be part of your marriage life. I want to be part of your parenting life. I want to be part of your friendships. I want to be part of your business and your work life. I want to be part of your life. And so in prayer, you give him an invitation. Come. You're welcome here. You know, it's not just a church that we say, God, you're welcome here. It's everything that we say, you're welcome here. So we are citizens of heaven. Second, we're members of God's family. And here's the third image. I'll just finish off with this. The third image is this morning. If you're in Christ, we're part of something called the temple of God. The temple of God. Now, this is a concept that, especially for the Jews in the early church, was definitely very revolutionary. Look what it says in here in verses 20 to 22. It says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, this is just amazing because for the Jewish person, the Jewish mindset, the temple was like the most holy place, right? It was like it was the place where God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. I mean, it was the present. God's presence was there. But when Jesus came and Jesus inaugurated the new covenant, what happens is now the dwelling of God is not in a temple in a particular geographic place in this world. It's not in Jerusalem anymore. It's in his people. That's you. That's me in Christ. You and I are said to be stones of this temple. Like God is, his temple is growing. It keeps adding to. It keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you and I are like stones in that temple. And of course, the apostles and prophets, it says it's built on the foundation, meaning they played this critical role, right? That's talking about how they taught the word of God and how their words were written down and recorded and became what we know as the scriptures, the Bible, the New Testament. And Jesus is said here to be the chief cornerstone. That's the most important structure in a building. It had to be strong enough to basically support the weight above it. In a similar way, Jesus Christ is a supporter and the unifier of this temple. It's his temple. It's a holy temple. And so I want to just remind us of something this morning. You see, when we gather here like this at Onward, God's people are here and in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, every so often somebody will say, we're gathered in the Lord's house. You've heard that, right? We're gathered today in the Lord's house. But actually, if you want to get really technical, the real dwelling place of God isn't this building. It's the people. And so that's where the church was really wherever God's people dwell. And so when the early church gathered and they were being persecuted and they gathered in the catacombs and caves and sewers and all kinds of really not very pleasant places, that's where God's presence was there. That was the temple of God in that place. And when you and I gather in Jesus' name for his worship, to learn his word, we are gathered in his name. Similarly, we are his temple here today. And so that is amazing. That really, it is amazing to me that because of what Christ is, we're not just reconciled to God, we're reconciled to one another, we're one body, the church, and we're God's temple, we're members of his household, and we're citizens of heaven. And if you're in Christ, that should really make you thankful. Because one day, when we breathe our last, we're going to get there, and Jesus is going to say, welcome home. You finally arrived. You're a citizen of his country, the heavenly country. You're part of his household. He'll say, welcome home, my child. And you'll say, you're part of this temple. You are where my presence dwells. Jesus himself, by his Holy Spirit, dwells in each one of us. And if that should not get us excited and encouraged, I don't know what else will. Of course, it also challenges us, doesn't it? Because if we're God's temple, then it means we need to live a certain way. God's temple is holy. It's the Holy Spirit, right? Not just the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so if God lives in us, he's made us positionally holy before God. And then he wants us to live that out in practice. He wants us to live day to day a holy life. And so it causes us to ask the question, Lord, is there something in my life that needs to be dealt with? You know, is there something that needs to be dealt with because you want me to be a holy temple? God wants his church to be a holy temple for him. And so we need to be challenged, but we need to be encouraged. Let me ask you two questions. Are you in Christ? Do you know that you know that your name is written on that book of life, that you have that heavenly passport? If you're not sure, then I just encourage you to be sure this morning by asking Jesus to come be your Savior, Lord. And if you're in Christ, I want you to ask the question, how is God's temple? Me, this church, am I contributing into making it a holy place? Am I working on those relationships with the people around me to encourage, to build up, and if needed, to get reconciled when there's been hostility, because God wants his family to get along. And so I just encourage you to ask the Lord this morning, say, you know what? God, speak to me through this passage together. Speak to me that I may go and do what you want me to do. You see, God's word always leads us to application. It always leads us to application. And so those are some of the applications that you can take this week. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers also. And Lord, the application that your Holy Spirit would put into our hearts from this passage, I pray that we would have the courage and the strength to do something about it. Thank you for the incredible position that we have in Christ and what we can look forward to and the great fact that we are part of your family or household of yours. We're part of this. You're building this temple. We are part of this where your presence dwells. And you have made us citizens of heaven in Christ. And so we just thank you for all of that. But I pray, oh God, I just pray, Lord, that we wouldn't get so cozy and comfortable here that we forget where our real home is, where we're really going, and that we would live in light of that, that we would store up treasure in heaven by doing the things that you want us to do, you call us to do, by being generous with the resources you've given us, that we would be sharing the good news with others in word and deed. And I pray that you would help each one here this week in these ways. And it's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.